Timothy chapter 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Well, good morning, friends. If I didn't introduce myself earlier, my name is Ray, one of the pastors here, and if you're here for the first time, warm welcome to you. This is the second of a series of five talks we're doing on the whole theme of partnership, as we think through what it means. And remember, partnership is just one of the translations for the word fellowship, and you see that scattered throughout the scriptures. And we're looking at what it means to be in fellowship with God and with our congregation as we seek to fulfil His purpose for us. And so today we're going to look at the question of what is it that we believe here at this church, and whether you're in a position to sign off on it. I was asked yesterday, what's the sermon on, and I said, everything. Because in a way it is kind of everything, but we can't do everything. But really, this is perhaps, if you didn't get a chance to hear the talk last week, please go on the MBM website and listen to it, because we are looking for people to sign off on the partnership. It's already provoked lots of questions, and I pray that you'll note them down when we have our slips at the end, because I want to respond to them either publicly or in the pastor's corner, because I've been hearing some excellent questions, and already it's doing its task as people think through issues. The question for you this morning is, do you believe what St. Norman's MBM teaches from God's Word? Are you prepared to be partnered with that? So to that end, let's pray, eh? Heavenly Father, it was your dear Son who said, everyone on the side of truth listens to me, listens to Jesus. And so we pray, Father, that we will indeed be listening to Jesus by His Spirit through this word. Give us discerning hearts that we may know the truth, love the truth, and obey the truth. For your glory, Lord, we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin with the first truth, the one truth that we actually have in common with Jews, Jehovah's Witnesses, and those who want to engage in the jihad, and that is, God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, unlike Hindus and Buddhists, we believe, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The commandments began with, you shall have no other gods beside me. Why? Because there are no other gods besides the true and living God. Now that's not saying, when we say God is one, we're not saying that we all worship the same God. That's a very big mistake that gets misheard. If I have a friend called Mick, and you have a friend called Mick, it's not necessarily, he may or he may not be the same guy. We might just happen to have two different friends who are called by the same name. So please don't ever confuse the fact that believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians, call the supreme being God, that we're actually referring to the same God. In some ways, Christians are really the first atheists. It's amazing how many gods we don't believe in. We don't believe in Zeus, Krishna, Vishnu, the sea serpent, Baal, Thor, the golden calf. We refuse to believe Allah as depicted in the Quran. We don't believe in the big man upstairs, our spiritual ancestors, and the god Moloch. It's amazing. I could go on for about 20 minutes listing the kind of gods we don't believe in. The God that we believe in is revealed in the Scriptures. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Covenant, he was referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He is the true God and there is no other. He's depicted as being holy. We sung about that in a beautiful song. Righteous, just, merciful, compassionate. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present by his Spirit. He is Creator, Saviour, Judge, Lord, King and Warrior. He is from everlasting to everlasting. There has never been a point at which he came into existence, and there'll never be a point where he will cease to exist. He is unique and he is one of. There is one God, and yet within himself he is in relationship with himself. He is family almost within himself. He is a community. Packer calls it a society. It sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Because we're trying to explain how there is one God, but there is more than one person within God. Matthew 28 says it beautifully. Jesus says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Name, not names. One name, because there's one God, yet there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what do we mean by persons? I don't mean three humans within God, because sometimes we think person means human. God is a person. The angel Gabriel is a person. You are a person, but you're not an angel. God is not an angel, and the angel is not God. A person is someone who is an I and has the ability to relate to a you. And a person is someone who is a he or a she, not an it. A person is someone who can have a relationship with another. And what we're told is that God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit are three persons, each equal to have a relationship within the one God. Each person within God is also not only a person but fully God. That's why in John 20 we can stand with Thomas, the great doubter, and declare with Thomas as he looks at the resurrected Jesus and say with him, let's say it together, "My Lord and my God." That alone already now cancels out Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Mormons, Jews, Muslims, because they deny that Jesus is fully God, for example. We worship Jesus and don't apologise for it. Right now, in the heavenly realms, this is exactly what is happening. Revelation 5:13. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "and to the Lamb," it's the Lord Jesus, "be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. The God who proudly says in the Old Testament, "I will not share my glory with another," is more than happy to include his Son in the object of in the object of praise. Each person within the Trinity are worthy of worship, and each one personal. That's important to remember when you get to the Spirit. I was so encouraged to hear Naomi talk about the ministry of the Spirit in her life from Red Group, because it's the Spirit who, like Jesus, teaches, reveals, is grieved, rejoices, cries out, intercedes for you. Like Jesus is another comforter. You can lie to the Spirit. He is a person. And each person within the Trinity is distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. So John 14:6, Jesus says, "And I, Jesus, will ask the Father, and he will give you another counsellor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." Now look, I've got to be honest with you. I can't give you an illustration that really works properly on the Trinity. And you've kind of got to expect that, because it's a unique relationship. One person, one God, three persons. There is no paradigm for that. But I'm going to try it anyway. I'm going to invite my son James and my daughter Madeline up the front. This is a bad example, but this is the best I can come up with. Okay, here we are. You can just join me to my left. that you, and it, Paul, you never want to be a pastor's kid, do you, Paul? Because I get an idea late in the day and I think, hey, kids, you want to do something for me? Okay, picture this. Okay, there is, just like there is one Galea family at church. Is that right? There aren't any other Galeas, are there? No, one Galea family, so there is one God. There's not two Galea families, there is only one Galea family, just like there is only one God. Now, each member, just like in each member of my family is a distinct person. I am not James, James is not Maddie. So, each person within the Trinity is distinct. Just as each person in the Galea family is 100% human and 100% Galea. 100% human, 100% Galea. On their own. So, each person within the Godhead is fully 100% God. Jesus is fully God, the Spirit is fully God. And just as you know, my son James, I have authority over my son James. That's right, isn't it, James? At least fake it for a little bit. Yet, he is no less equal to me. He is no less Galea than me. He is no less human than me, even though I have authority over him and Madeline. And so, within the Godhead, the Father has authority over the Son, but the Son and the Spirit are no less equal to the Father, no less God. And so that's my explanation for the Trinity. Thanks, guys. And the problem is, obviously the illustration breaks down at 50 different points. So get the best of the illustration and reject all the other heresies. Because in the end of the day, we're only talking about one God. The God who is the Father above us, the Son who is beside us, and the Spirit who is within us. God wraps himself, being Trinitarian, he wraps himself in love around us and protects us. I was coming home from Sunday at 5, weekend away on Saturday. We had a great weekend away. I only got a chance to be part of a small portion of it. But I was going to my nephew's wedding in Manly, and I saw a small yellow car, had a bumper sticker. Well, that was a bit of a stinker, wait till I... And the bumper sticker said, protected by witchcraft. I thought, did I read that clip? And I said to the kid, have a look at that. It's not protected from witchcraft, protected by witchcraft. And I thought, whoa, that's wacky. That's like, you know, letting a pedophile watch your kids. That's like going out with a rapist for a date. The very one who you think is going to protect you is the one whom you need to be protected from. It's a new level of evil, isn't it? Well, we are protected. Our God who is above us, beside us, within us. If God is for us, who can be against us? I love the fact that God is Trinitarian. Each person fully God. And yet, very importantly, each person plays a different role within the Trinity, not the exact same role. So, and this is where we need to be more finely tuned. We're now at the point where we're looking at the Father who initiates the plan. It was the Father's idea who came up with the idea of creating this heaven and this earth and the next. It was the Father's idea to send his Son into the world to live the perfect life, to die the death we deserve to die in your place and mine, and to rise again for our forgiveness. It was the Father's idea to choose some and not all before the foundation of the world. And it's the Father's timing when Jesus will return. In fact, nothing happens in this world apart from the will of the Father in heaven. Matthew 10:29 says that, or Jesus says it there. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of my Father in heaven. That's why we pray, isn't it? That's why we pray to him. Otherwise, prayer is useless. We pray to him because he's the God who is able to do more than you can ever ask or imagine. That's why we are called upon to not fear in this world. We live too much in fear. When we have a God who is for us, who can be against us? That's why we refuse to succumb to the lies of astrology and star and zodiacs, that thin edge of the occult wedge. No, we go to the God who created the stars and keeps them in their orbit. And I've got to say, particularly ladies, be aware of the temptation of even flirting in that area. It is a sin. It is most grievous to God. It's not only wrong, it's dumb. Fancy going to the stars when you can go to the Father who created them. The Son initiates the plan. The Son executes the plan. He makes it happen. The Father could not have saved you if the Son did not obey Him and follow out His orders. It was the Son and not the Father who came in the flesh. It was the Son who was on the cross and not the Father. Jesus is neither original nor independent in the way He conducts His ministry. John 14:31. Jesus is proud to say, this is what He wants you to know, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I love that verse. God did not send an angel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses have claimed. He didn't send merely a prophet, as Islam claims. God sent His Son, His one and only Son, to execute His plan on this earth. Jesus, the one through whom and for whom the world was created. Jesus, the one who is described as the last Adam. The one who starts a new humanity, ushering in a new people. He is the Lamb of God, who is not simply our representative but our substitute. He was taking our place there at the cross. He died in our place. He rose again, spearheading the new creation, promising, guaranteeing us that just as surely as He rose from the dead, so will we. He ascended into heaven and is now our interceder, our advocate and our high priest, whom we pray to. We pray to Him as one who knows what it's like to be human, tempted in every way. And He is the one who will return to judge the living and the dead and take us home to be with Him. Jesus, fully God, fully man. And because of that, He represents us to God and represents God to us. He has to be human because only a human can share the guilt of another human. But He had to be God because only a God could endure what Jesus endured at the cross. I stumbled across this verse this week in my quiet time, Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8. Psalm 49 says this. It's a bit of a surprise, really. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. And you think, uh-oh. But what about Jesus, who said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many? Well, clearly then, Jesus can't be simply a human. Even if He was a sinless human who lived the perfect life, if that's all He was, there was no way He could pay the price for you at the cross. It's because He is fully God as well as fully man that He could endure what He endured at the cross for you. That is why, friends, be assured that is that's the concrete in the foundation of your Christian life. That is the reason why you can know you will be saved. That is the reason why you know you are being saved. That is the reason why you know you have been saved. And the Bible speaks in all tenses, past, present and future. The Father initiates the plan. The Son executes the plan. Now the Spirit applies the plan. Because let me say, friends, none of this would have been... Jesus could have died 1,000 times on the cross. He could have risen 10,000 times. Wouldn't have done you a scrap of good if the Spirit had not turned up and given you the gift of faith. Without the faith, without the Spirit, you're going nowhere. Now, why is that? Why is it that I need the Spirit? Why couldn't I have just believed from myself? Because the problem of sin is the problem. We humans, we are uniquely located in God's plan. We're up there, made in the image of God. And yet, we have fallen. When sin came into this world through Adam, we shared in his sin. We are children of Adam. We live outside the garden after the fall. We are born as slaves to sin and children of the devil. Oh boy, that's hard. We might have been cute when we were born, and we were. I saw a photo of me the other day. I thought I was quite cute. Cute, but left to myself, I was going nowhere except in the direction of pure rebellion. In the words of Bob Dylan, I don't know if we've got it up there. Do we have Bob Dylan's famous words? Maybe not. No, we don't. Which is good, probably, so that we're not confusing Bob Dylan's words with Scripture. That is a very good thing. So he goes like this. I was blinded by the devil. I was born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped outside the womb. Cute we might have been, but that's exactly what the Bible depicts us. That's why we need to be born again. John 3:5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God, no one, unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Don't get lost on what the water is. The key point is the Spirit. Why can't I get Foxtel? Does anyone know? I keep turning the channels on my TV and I can't get Foxtel. Please tell me. I know, you're always going to say I haven't paid for it, that's right. Okay, someone else paid for it, say. Why can't I get Foxtel? I'm not connected, that's right. I'll never get Foxtel unless I'm connected. And you could have heard about the gospel a billion times. Unless the Spirit has come to you, all it is going to be words, water off a duck's back. It'll mean absolutely nothing to you. The Spirit connects us with God, gives us the gift of faith, from which then He comes and enters into our life in a personal way, makes our home within each of us and amongst us as the people of God. We need to be born again. And again, so beautifully Naomi described one of the blessings of God is that He's not our Father in heaven, but He is the Spirit of Jesus within me. And He is guaranteeing that I will make it to the end where He will raise me up from the dead. And along the journey, He will woo my spirit and remind me that I'm a child of God. He will, when I cross the line, convict my conscience and say, don't do that, Ray. I mean, He won't say it with words. I won't necessarily hear it. I may, but not necessarily. I'll just know my conscience, fed by the Spirit, in light of God's word, will convict me. And then He will woo me to want to please my Father in heaven. That's the work He does. I think of a guy that used to be in our church, a dear brother. His mother tried to get him to get a haircut, and he never did. His brothers tried to make him lose weight, and his pastor tried to get him to wear shoes occasionally, especially when he was leading up the front. And all the nagging in the world really didn't do any good. All of our words bounced off him. And then one day he turned up at church many years ago, and beautiful haircut, slick, new set of clothes, dropped 10 kilos, and had shoes on. We were in awe. Answer? Girlfriend. That's what it was. He fell in love. The man's Matt Olive. You know him. Cat came into his life and he was in love and all the words, unnecessary, just changed. In a way, you know what the job of the Spirit is? His beautiful role is to make you fall in love with Jesus. That's the best way of describing it. To keep you obsessed with Jesus. That's why the best Christian in the world is the Holy Spirit. He is so Jesus-focused. Wants you to please Him. Wants you to be more like Him. Wants you to know that you're forgiven by Him. And His greatest work, of course, is the thing that you've got in your hand, or I hope you've got in your hand, called the Bible, the book, the Word of God. Let's look at 2 Peter 1. His greatest work. 2 Peter 1:20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy or scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible, it is indeed the words of men. And at the very same time, it is the word of God. As men sat down, and some women who wrote portions of the scripture, sat down to write whatever they were writing, a letter, a prophecy, whatever, the Holy Spirit came along and directed their words so that they are the exact words God wanted spoken. They spring from the very lungs and heart of God Himself. That's why this word is without error as to its original writings. You notice we say that? Because we understand there is no perfect translation. Not that any doctrine really hinges on any slight differences between translations, but our doctrine of our understanding of the infallibility of Scripture stems to the fact that in its original writing it is perfect. And because it is infallible and I'm not, I need to read it not simply on my own but in community with others. That's why you turn up on a Sunday. That's why you go to growth group and small. That's why we read the Bible on our own. That's why we read commentaries. In my study are a whole lot of books. Behind every book is a person who spent a lot of time thinking about what I'm trying to understand. I just don't read it in community. Even though at the end of the day I have to come to a decision on it, I listen to others. And we refuse to believe the lie that we are wiser than God. The Bible must have the final authority. We don't teach predestination or preach against homosexuality as a permissible lifestyle choice for Christians because we've got a martyr complex and we like the world hating us. If I were to write the Bible, neither of those things would be in. But I didn't write the Bible, God did. We teach it because in our best understanding we see it revealed in Scripture. It's much easier though, isn't it, when you're reading the Bible, to read something and when you're reading it, to look at it and to basically saying, oh, I don't like that. And you read a bit more. Forgive the enemy. Just like that. That will have to go. By the way, it's an old Bible in case you're panicking. I'm about to throw it out anyway. Does that look like it's a Bible that's got much life left in it? You know, predestination. Oh, that seems unfair. Jacob, I love Esau, I hate it. That's no good. Now, why am I doing that? Because that is exactly what we do when we pick the bits of the Bible we like. You might as well do it and come clean about the act. Just tear out those bits that you don't like. You don't like forgiveness? You don't like to think about don't gossip? You don't like to think about predestination? Yeah, just tear it out because that's what you're doing. And leave it. Leave a little box hole where that verse is because it's reminding you of the fact that you're not actually interested in submitting to it. All my life I always believed in God. Had no problem with that. But the God I believed in was the God of my imagination. God came along for the ride. And the time I identify as the time of my conversion was the time when I read the Bible and discovered God and I think very differently about a whole lot of things. One of us will have to change. And being a Christian is about saying, I think it's me. The Bible, in the reading today, it's not on the overhead. We learn from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And there are four words to describe the role of the Bible. The first one is, it is to teach you. That is, it is to set you on the path of life. It's to make you wise for salvation. Its other job is to correct, rebuke you so that when you go off the path of life, it says, Ray, what are you doing gossiping there, man? Put your head in. That's wrong. What are you lusting after another one? That's wrong. It rebukes you. And then it corrects you. It tells you how to get back on. Confession and repentance. Get you back on the path of life. And then it trains you in righteousness. It helps you stay on the path of righteousness today and tomorrow and the next day until you meet the Lord Jesus face to face. The wonderful Word of God. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There is a place for example, experience. Many Muslims today in the Middle East are getting converted because they've got a vision from Jesus. Praise the Lord. But in the end, they're not going to be told anything new from that vision that's actually not found in Scripture. Or if it is new, it ought to be cancelled out because it's only true to the extent that it corresponds to Jesus. God's Spirit beautifully works amongst us. It might be through a sermon, it might be through a conversation with a brother or a sister, it might be a gentle rebuke, that God kind of convicts us, takes His Word and applies it to our hearts. It's a living and active Word. It's not just there in Scripture, it's every time you speak it. And God is wonderfully convicting us. But in the end, what He convicts us about, whether it's about God or how we ought to live, is not new. Everything God has ever wanted to say to you, He said it. It's there. And you don't have to believe anyone else. If you can't find it in there, you are free. And this doesn't mean, too, that our minds aren't engaged. There is a place for our minds. We are to love God with all of our heart and mind. And so when you come across a part of the Bible, but when you come across a part of the Bible where you think, this doesn't seem logical, how can it be that God is sovereign and predestined and at the same time humans are responsible? I can't logically connect them. Or how can God be one and yet three persons? I can't do the maths and get 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. I know you're going to say 1 × 1 × 1 × 1 × 1. I know. You're clever enough to come up with a different mathematical solution to that problem. But you know what I mean? When it comes to that point where my reason can't manage the various things that have been revealed, I have a choice. I either cancel one truth out or I reject it as not true. Or I submit under it and place my reason under the Word of God rather than over the Word of God. And I let God, and He may or may not tell me how they connect in the age to come. We won't let the church stand over the Bible as well. We listen to the saints who have gone by. You'd be a proud person if you ignore what they say. But we won't treat them as though they were the Word of God. So I want to know what Augustine thought and Martin Luther thought and Calvin. But they are not the Word of God. That's all. They are men who pondered the Scriptures, and as we think about the Word of God in community, at this generation and throughout all generations, in the end, what the church might have taught in the 4th century may or may not have been right. I'm not bound by that. What I'm bound by is the Word of God. And that's where we're different from Roman Catholics and Orthodox. We believe that God's word that binds our conscience is found in the written word. They add to that the traditions of the church and treat the traditions of the church as though they were the word of God. And we're saying, you don't have to. The 39 articles, which is the statement of faith for the Church of England, the Anglican Church, that we're a denomination we're a part of, says this. Article 6. It's in Old English and there's an extra full stop, but it says this. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of faith, or to be thought requisite or necessary for salvation. Just a convoluted way of saying, a beautiful way of saying, that everything you need for salvation is in the Scriptures, and if it's not in the Scriptures, you don't have to believe it. Don't let anyone bind your conscience to it. Well, it was because of that conviction, Bible alone conviction, where Martin Luther learned that salvation is by grace alone, understanding that we're declared right with God on the basis of faith and not our works, and that Christ alone is the one mediator between God and man, that he was held before, brought up before, 450 years ago, he was brought up before the Pope and the Emperor in Rome, and with his stack of books on a desk, he was told to deny what he had taught, to recant. And he said, can I just have a night to think and pray about it? And he went home, went to his room. The next day he was brought out in front of the Pope and the Emperor, men who had the power of life and death over him. And he said to them, I do admit to one thing, that I wrote harshly in those words, and I need to apologise for that. Very good, because he did write too harshly. And then he said this, unless I am convinced by proofs from Scriptures and by plain and clear reasons and argument, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And he spent his days on the run thereafter. Friend, it was Moses who ended his sermons in Deuteronomy. He said, as he preached the word of God, he said, these are not idle words. They are your life. I wonder if you understand that. The word of God you have in your hand, these are not idle words, careless words, casual words, words to be spoken and not heard, words to be discussed but not obeyed. They are your very life. Let me ask you what I asked last week and end in this. When was the last time you were convicted by the word of God in some area and repented? Might have been in a sermon, might have been in a growth group, might have been reading the Bible on your own, might have been a conversation where someone mentioned the word of God or rebuked you, whatever it was. When was the last time you heard the word of God and were convicted by the Spirit and repented? If it's been a long, long time, you are in a very dangerous place. These words are not idle words. They are your life. Can I pray and plead with you, brothers and sisters? Submit to the living God by immersing yourself in his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would firstly want to thank you for your word, that we're not running blind here, that you've given us your spirit that's enabled us to understand that these words are not idle words, they are our life. And we would ask, Heavenly Father, that we will actually respond not just by curiosity, that we would actually read your word, study it, memorize it, ponder it, linger on it, allow it to convict us, empower us to submit to it, that we may give you the glory as a result. Father, help us to not think that we are wiser than you. And whatever choices or decisions we are thinking about this very week, Father, we pray that we will submit to your thoughts, think your thoughts on what the matter is, no matter how risky, and then follow through. For your glory we pray, for the good of this church, for our own good, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.